Welcome to the fifth lesson here. We've been looking at the seven great I Am statements of Jesus in John. And these are the seven statements that are followed by a specific metaphor. And we mentioned there's 27, 30 some odd I Ams that Jesus says with a lot of power. And we'll be looking this evening, John chapter 11. And we'll read John chapter 11, verses 21 through 27, and then I'll open us in prayer. John chapter 11, verses 21 through 7. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this privilege that we have to study your word and look to your words together. We thank you for your Son and the revelation of your glory through him and his person and the work of Christ to redeem such a fallen, sinful people as us. And what a blessing, what a magnificent grace, and what powerful words we have before us. We pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us where we are, that we would fix our minds and eyes upon you and the glory of your Son, and that we would be refreshed here in this hour. And we thank you for each and every one that you've brought together. Pray that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through these seven magnificent I Am statements in John, and we've seen how each one of these statements encapsulates the character, nature, and mission of Jesus Christ. We've seen how they point us to the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he came to accomplish. He is the revealer of the Father to the fallen world, and he is the mediator of salvation to sinful man. These bold statements, these bold claims of Jesus Christ point to his equality with God the Father. He is equal with God the Father in his power. He is equal with God the Father in his person. He is equal to God in his power. Very God of very God. In his works, he is equal to God. He is equal to God in his sovereignty and his glory. He is the God-man, and he is the anointed one of whom the whole of Israel's scriptures pointed. The Messiah who had come and become fully man to tabernacle among sinful men. His mission is to save God's elect from their sin. So he's Israel's Messiah and the Savior of his sheep, not only out of Israel, but out from every tongue, tribe, and people, and nation. And this is what we've seen as we progress through these I Am statements. Real quick, run through them. Number one, he is the bread of life who came down out of heaven. He condescended, he emptied himself, he poured himself out, he came down from heaven. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself to provide eternal and spiritual sustenance as the bread of life, which is bound up in himself for all who believe and trust in him. Number two, he is the light of the world. As the light of the world, he illuminates the hearts of his people and grants his people the light of life. And the light of life is appropriated through faith, through believing in him. Number three, he is the door of the sheep. It is solely in Christ Jesus alone that sinners must be saved through him alone. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Peter and John's confession before the very Sanhedrin that crucified Christ. No other name, salvation and forgiveness of sins, is found exclusively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the door of his sheep. Number four, he is the good shepherd. We looked at that last week. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus Christ has accomplished the great work of salvation by willingly, obediently, and sovereignly laying down his life for his sheep. There is the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We see that full atonement is accomplished. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and the atonement for sins of his sheep have been accomplished on the cross. The good shepherd, who alone has the authority to lay down his life for the salvation of his sheep, to bring eternal life, he alone has the authority to raise it up again. And that's a perfect segue into where we are looking at this evening. We see the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ displayed in our text this evening, both in his words as the resurrection and the life, and in his work which he provided and provides that resurrection and life. So in John 11, we see this truth that he is that I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. And here again, we see that in that statement, both in the statement and the words of Christ and in the work of Christ, that we see his nature, we see his character, and we see the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. That's verse 17, John 11. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. And thus begins this interaction between Martha and Jesus. We pick up here in John 11. It's a new height of conflict directly with the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders. Up to this point, we have seen consistently all throughout John, and we'll continue to see this at play, two diametrically opposed responses to Jesus. On one side, there's utter disbelief, denial, and rejection. And on the other side, we see belief and confession and acceptance of the person of Jesus as the Messiah. And there's a direct and increasing conflict with both the Jewish religious leaders and among the Jews against Jesus. So we see that at play all throughout John, and it's intensified here. An intensifying hatred, a violent hatred and rejection of the Messiah, God's anointed. And we see it at the end of chapter 10, preceding where we are now, and it's increased even more at the end of chapter 11. And yet, even among those who believe and confess, so there's that other side of those who believe and confess and accept Jesus as the Messiah, we see even there a conflict within. We see this in the disciples early in chapter 11 as they wrestle to understand the nature and mission of the anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ. And often we see they misunderstand completely the words of Christ. And we see it pretty clearly here in the dialogue as well in chapter 11. Now these opposing responses of belief and unbelief to the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see a principle at play. And it's an important principle that we see at play that should give us encouragement and also a warning as well. For those who reject the revelation that Jesus gives in his word, less revelation is provided. It's a form of justice in itself against these Jewish religious leaders. They are handed over to their own rejection and to their own unbelief. In fact, Jesus would begin to conceal himself from those who have had revealed truth and yet rejected. And by the end of this chapter, in verse 54, we see Jesus no longer walks publicly among the Jews, but rather stays with his disciples in teaching and in fellowship. Here, Jesus has revealed himself as the resurrection and the life, and the Jews have responded by utterly rejecting him and solidifying their desire to kill him, to snuff out that life, as impossible as that will be. And this is the ultimate rejection of the life-giving revelation of God. And so there, I think there's a warning here as believers. We look to God's word. His word alone is the revelation of the person and work of Christ, who God is, his plan, who we are. And our response is to be humble and receive his word. And as we do, more is revealed. And we see that principle at play too. At the same time, for those who believe in the revelation of Christ, even in a simple, childlike faith, a childlike belief, not fully understanding everything, yet we see this trust, a trusting of those who believe in him. More revelation is provided, and that is designed to strengthen and provide growth in their belief. We see that with Martha. That's a true principle. Matthew 13, 11 through 12, Jesus says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And so we see this with Martha. More is given. And we see this with the religious leaders. More is taken away. In verse 1, Jesus and his disciples had gone to the other side of Jordan. They received news of their friend Lazarus, who is a beloved friend. He's fallen gravely ill. Mary and Martha knew well the power and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power he had over sickness. And he sent messengers to them. And you may remember earlier in the spring, we looked at this full chapter over a two-week time frame. Jesus intentionally delays in taking the journey to Bethany, and he waits intentionally two more days before he departed. And we are given insight into Jesus' divine purpose in his waiting. And both John gives us insight, and Jesus' own words give us insight. First, it was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Second, Jesus' delay was because of his deep love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The disciples as well. So the disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and all who would witness what Jesus had planned, they would see firsthand the glory of God at greater heights. And at the same time, they would see the love of God and the love of his Son at greater depths. In John Owen's The Glory of Christ, he writes, "We can now lay down a great foundational truth, one of the greatest privileges the believer has, both in this world and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ." And that is what will be gifted here for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and all who are witnessing this. What a marvelous truth that is. And what a marvelous privilege that we have. It is in Christ alone that we may have a clear view of the glory of God, as he is the very representation of God. The Father appointed him to be the true representation of his glory. And John lets us know, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what a picture we have here. The glory of Christ is wonderfully displayed both in his wisdom and his love, in his word and in his deeds. It was in his wisdom and love that he planned to reveal more of his glory to those who he loves in the face of this context, the most painful of human experiences, and in the face of man's greatest enemy, in the face of death itself. For when Jesus arrives, Lazarus has now been deceased in the grave, in the tomb, for 4 days. Not only are the circumstances dire here, they're hopeless. They're hopeless for mere men. Both Mary and Martha will greet Jesus in a similar manner. It's an expression of faith, perhaps a perplexed faith with intense sorrow, grief from a pained heart. We see Martha conflicted. She knew the power of Jesus, that he had over sickness, and knew that he could heal her brother's affliction. But now he is dead. He's in the grave. And based on Martha's response in verse 24, it seems that it has not fully crossed her mind that Jesus would actually raise her brother from the dead. Even still, even in this circumstance, she has a deep affection for Jesus and is simply trusting in him. And while she expresses this deep sorrow, it's not a sorrow mixed with bitterness and anger. It's a sorrow that's mixed with a humble affection for the Lord. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, Jesus comforts her here, and it's amazing to see the wisdom and skill that Jesus has as he begins to reveal his divine plan and purpose. It's as if his response in verse 23, he cracks the door open slightly with this general promise. These are the first words that Jesus speaks upon his arrival in Bethany. And it's a subtle revelation of his divine plan. He says there in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." He stops short of revealing here how and when, and it's a simple promise of the resurrection to come. And a little light, a little window into the plan of God is given in the lives of the saints. He hasn't revealed the full picture to Martha at this point. And this is how faith grows. This is how hope is strengthened. And this is really how God deals with his elect and his works in the lives of those who trust in him. I'm sure you have seen this in your own experience. In order to strengthen us and bless us, to work out a far greater good for those who are called upon himself, a far greater good than what we would have otherwise had without the trial. And it is in and through even the most painful circumstances of our human experience that he reveals his faithfulness and strengthens our faith all the more. William Cooper's hymn hits home with this. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds and never failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, to scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And now Martha's response to Jesus' simple statement with a confession of faith and belief, though she misunderstood, yet she trusts in the Lord. She responds in verse 24, "Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection and the last day." Here we see an expression of faith. It's a confused faith. It's not fully understanding or grasping what Christ has planned. And now Jesus makes the great statement of this magnificent revelation. And it is the central statement in this climactic sign that is recorded in John of the raising of Lazarus. And it again encapsulates the nature, character, and mission of Jesus Christ, both Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. This statement is the very purpose for which Jesus had planned and sovereignly designed and orchestrated these circumstances, the very reason why he waited, is to reveal himself in a clearer way to his sheep and teach deeper spiritual truths and realities, both in the words and the miracle points us to. Jesus says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What a bold claim. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. This statement of our Lord is the very purpose for which he sovereignly worked out these circumstances. Jesus would provide a clear and undeniable proof of the reality of these claims as he calls Lazarus forth by name from the grave. It's the seventh sign, the climactic sign of Jesus as recorded in John. And the whole design and purpose is so that his sheep may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, his sheep may have life in his name. Here, Jesus reveals his power over death itself in the raising of his friend Lazarus. It's the physical work pointing to a spiritual truth. So what is this sign and statement pointing us to? On the surface, we see an incredible display of a physical resurrection. But this is not merely what Christ is referring to here. This is not what his statement is pointing us to in this I am statement. Martha's mind is on the physical future resurrection. That's where she is thinking, a future bodily resurrection on the last day. But Jesus' words here hold a much deeper meaning than a physical resurrection to come. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Coupled with verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus is more than pointing to a physical resurrection and life. Rather, he is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life are bound up in him, in his nature and character. I am the resurrection and the life. Life is a key word all throughout John. And we see this here in this I am statement and in many others. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Here Jesus adds this most powerful word, resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is not speaking here of the physical resurrection. First, he is speaking of the spiritual resurrection, eternal life spiritually. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the one who believes will have life even if he dies. So those who believe in him are alive and will never die. Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. And the order of these words are important. First, resurrection, then the life. The resurrection in itself indicates death. And that's the condition that Lazarus is in physically. And it's the picture that's being painted spiritually. More than physical death, it's a picture of spiritual death. And it seems like we hit this doctrine of inability, each and every time. It's really not a talking point I enjoy talking about. It's the reality of the scriptures. We see it all throughout John. We see it all throughout the gospel, all throughout God's word. And this is the mission of Christ revealed and again encapsulates in this statement, his mission, to accomplish for a sinful fallen race what could not otherwise be accomplished by any other means. The death and the resurrection of Lazarus illustrates that biblical truth. It is the state, the spiritual state and condition of fallen man, of natural fallen man. You and I, by our own fallen nature, are spiritually dead. The lame man, earlier in John, points to this, and we see the fallen nature there. We cannot take even the first step towards God. We are spiritually lame. In the man born blind, we see that in our very own fallen nature, we are born in spiritual darkness and blind to spiritual truth, blind to see the glories and the reality of the precious glories and beauty of God and His righteousness. We are blind to it. And here we are pointed to the reality of our spiritual condition even deeper. We are dead. Just as Lazarus is physically dead, we are dead without any spark of life. There's no spark of divinity within us. I had a student tell me that his professor, who claimed to be a Christian, shared with his students that within us all is a spark of divinity, a divine spark within us all. That is completely false. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we may have physical life outwardly, but inwardly is only spiritual darkness and decay. Ephesians 2 points us to that reality, dead in our trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked for those who have been saved. Fallen man is by nature dead in sin. On one hand, we are dead in sin. We are dead to righteousness. On the other hand, we are very much alive to sin. We are dead in sin, enslaved to it. And we are very much alive in it. We are very much alive to it. It is very much active within us. The nature and the mind of fallen man is set on flesh. And the mind set on flesh is hostile towards God. So we are actively working against God. We are hostile toward Him. And the natural man, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8, 7 through 9. And this is our total depravity, our total inability to comprehend or to be drawn to God and His righteousness in and of ourselves. We are dead as Lazarus is dead. 1 Corinthians, we quote this often, 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. One writer puts it this way, the heart is yet at enmity with God, and until this enmity is slain, our very best actions are only splendid sins. Morality is important to society, but the morality which proceeds from any other principle than the principle of love to God is like a statue. It may be beautiful, elegant, and well-proportioned, but alas, it is wanting life. It lacks life entirely. The carnal heart is at enmity with God, and this is the secret, the great secret of human depravity. Into this principle it can be resolved. And it is resolved by the sacred scriptures. The rebel and revolved spirit must be brought back to its allegiance to God before it can perform any act of genuine obedience or genuine holiness. And this is where our Lord Jesus Christ enters in as the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the giver of the resurrection of the spiritually dead nature of His people. And He is the author of true spiritual life for His people. The power to become the children of God are given to those who are born from above. And that is the power to become the children of God. This is the resurrecting power of Lord Jesus because He is the resurrection and the life. This is who He is in His own person. His nature and character, the power of resurrection and life reside in Him. Unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This spiritual resurrection or regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted into man. It is the work of grace that enables the spiritually blind to see, the beauties and the glories and the righteousness of God, and the spiritually dead to rise unto new life. That is the resurrection. That is the resurrection power, the regenerating power given. And there in the regeneration of the old man to the new man, there's a radical change which now governs. Whereas we were once spiritually dead, we are now made alive and enabled to move in a Godward direction. It is a change that affects the whole man. It's a change that affects the intellect and the will, the affections, the desires. It is an immediate change once the effectual call is given. This regeneration is what is needed, and it is necessary in order to give birth to faith and belief, without which fallen man would remain in the state of spiritual death and total inability. Belief and obedience in faith is the work of God. It's the product of God's work alone, a work performed in the heart of the spiritually dead through the work of regeneration by the Spirit of God. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him who he has sent. John 3:21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Lazarus will be a tangible picture of this spiritual truth, a great, undeniable physical evidence of this magnificent spiritual reality of the grace of our Lord to dead men. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ will call Lazarus by name, come forth. And the man who had been dead, the man who had died, immediately came forth. There is no ability in Lazarus. The ability was bound up in the person of Jesus Christ, in his character, in his nature. It's who he is. And in his sovereign will and his sovereign word, and the power of his effectual call regenerates the spiritually dead to life. All of this was by his sovereign design, so that those who will see this will see more magnificently the glory of Christ, the glory of God, and the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sent one from the Father. Now, being that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the power of death has no hold over him. So first, he is the resurrection and the life. And we only have life through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And because he is the resurrection and the life, the power of death has no hold over him. If you notice, during Jesus' earthly ministry, whenever he ministered, death fled. It fled him. Even at the cross, we may be reading too much into this, but even at the cross, death would not overtake the thieves who were beside him until the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his spirit first. There is no death in Christ, and in fact, death flees from Christ before his sovereign power. The good shepherd would lay down his life on the cross for his sheep. He alone had the authority to lay down his life as a ransom, as a payment, as a substitutionary atonement for his sheep, and he alone has the power to raise it back up again, because he is the resurrection and the life. He alone has the authority to take it back up again. And indeed, he accomplished just that on the third day. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was, as it has been said, the Father's amen to the Son's, it is finished. It is finished. And the Father says amen to that, and that seal, that first seal of approval is seen. The first seal of approval that the work Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross was sufficient and efficient was in the resurrection of himself. It was complete and effective. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first of his great exaltations. It's the first step of his great exaltations. He is first exalted in the resurrection. He is exalted further in the ascension. He is exalted even further as he sits at the right hand of God. And even still, he will be exalted even further in his second coming, in his return, to establish the millennial kingdom. And then he is exalted even further at the great white throne in the final judgment. It's not that Jesus is exalted to a higher position than he was previously. He's not more exalted in his position previous to his incarnation and death and resurrection. For he is very God of very God, and eternally he has been God, God the Son. But rather the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the triune God, and the love of God, the triune God, is now revealed and made known even more clearly and plainly to his creation and to the pinnacle of his creation, who he has created in his own image. And so he is greatly exalted as we worship and are now enabled to worship him in glory and in truth. Jesus, in being the resurrection, he has established his church, and he is the chief cornerstone that is accomplished in his resurrection. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first of men to be raised in his own power, the only, and he takes first place so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the preeminent man, the God-man, the preeminent representative for sinful men in whom we have hope in the resurrection of our risen Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:20-26, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. From the cross to the grave, to resurrection, to ascension, the great exaltation will hit its climactic height at the return in the assured future resurrection to come, when at last all his enemies are put under his feet, and at last death is finally abolished for eternity. Being that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we have this foundational hope, this living hope in him. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who believe, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a joy, what an immense joy this brings to the heart of the believer who is trusting in the person and work of Christ alone. And in pondering these things, we fix our gaze upon Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And what joy this brings to the heart of the believer. Jonathan Edwards speaks of this joy. This resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass, because hereby Christ rested from the great and difficult work of purchasing redemption, and received God's testimony that it was finished. The death of Christ was the greatest and most wonderful event that ever came to pass, but that has a great deal in it that is sorrowful. But by the resurrection of Christ, that sorrow is turned into joy. The head of the church, in that great event, enters on the possession of eternal life. And the whole church is, as it were begotten, again alive to a living hope. Weeping had continued for a night, but now joy comes in the morning. And this is what awaits those who trust in him, those who believe in his name. It is all appropriated through faith. And the faith that is required is the faith that is provided to us in the sovereign will of God. Jesus now personalizes this great reality of who he is as the resurrection and the life to Martha in a very personal way. He asks that question to Martha, do you believe? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And this is the most important question the entire human race will one day be called to answer and be called to an account. Do you believe this? What have you done with this magnificent revelation of Jesus Christ? And at the final resurrection, at the great white throne of judgment, we will see and we will give an account to this revelation of Jesus Christ. And just as we see here in John 11, between his disciples and Mary and Martha and the religious leaders and the Jews who reject him, we will see the two diametrically opposed groups and responses and consequences. One who is as Martha, who has claimed, just as Martha claims in verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." That answer is only by the grace of God. For those who have not and will not bow the knee in this confession of faith and belief, this trust in Jesus Christ, there will be an account on the resurrection of the last day. And they will be forced to bow the knee and say that he is Lord. And then will then endure an eternal judgment and damnation in hell, where there is eternal gnashing of teeth and weeping and pain in the lake of fire. But for those who believe, eternal life is granted, and the faith required is the faith that is given. For those of you who are in Christ and have believed, this is the great glory of hope within us, the resurrection that is bound up in the person of Christ. Fix your gaze on him. Whatever the circumstances in your life, he is the resurrection and the life. And he will make all things new. And he will wipe away every tear in the culmination of the times when he returns. And he will bring us home to glory in the final resurrection in whom we have hope. What a precious hope. If you have not trusted in Christ, look to him. Look to him and he receives all who do. All who believe and trust in him, none will be turned away. And he will give the resurrection and the life. He will give eternal life as he illuminates your heart to him. Come to him. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to look and just barely scratch the surface of Christ in these magnificent words and revelation. He is the resurrection, and he is the life. And for those who are in you, you have regenerated our hearts and drawn us to faith, to see the beauties of Christ, even though we see through the glass dimly. And yet, that simple faith of trusting in the person of work in Christ, in that faith, we appropriate all the gifts that are given in him. And the greatest gift is himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we hope and look, and we await that day as he returns. We pray that day is soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.